Please take up your copies of the scriptures and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And while you're at it, I don't have this in the bulletin, but bookmark Acts 18. So that's 2 Thessalonians 3 and Acts 18. This passage was a little bit of a challenge. It was challenging to figure out how I might preach it, not because it has hard and confusing events and figures like the man of lawlessness or the great apostasy. It doesn't. It was challenging because it reads very repetitively. Everything we're going to see in these verses, we've seen before. Paul asking for prayer. Paul's confidence that the Lord will establish them. Paul's prayer for them. We've all seen it before. And we've been in these letters since the first Sunday in January. And now we finally come to the very last chapter. And everything is just sounding pretty familiar. And if I'm honest, I was worried that instead of being helpful, my handling of this text might look more like me beating a dead horse. But a thought came to me. What was Paul doing when he wrote this letter? He's asking for prayer. What's going on with him? Where was he? What's happening? Maybe there's something in his immediate context that might add not only freshness, but some weight to his words. Think about the hymns that we sing. Very often, when you know the circumstances behind the writing of a particular hymn, it adds significant weight and meaning to it. Horatio Spafford is one example. Shortly after passing over the exact place in the northern Atlantic Ocean, where his four daughters, 1 week before, drowned in a shipwreck, he wrote, "It is well with my soul." Or Martin Luther, when he was facing a death sentence from the Roman Catholic Church and watching the bubonic plague sweep across Germany and into his hometown, he put pen to paper and wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." Or Henry Light, a young boy whose mother died after he was sent off to boarding school. A young boy who received a letter at boarding school from his newly remarried father saying, "From now on, don't call me father. Instead, call me uncle." That same boy would grow up to write, "Jesus, on my cross have taken." And he would write down the poignant lines, "I have called thee, Abba Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine?" Now, when you know the background and the circumstances that a person faced when they wrote a hymn or a letter, it really helps to add weight and color and just brings it to life. Where were Paul and Silas and Timothy? They were in Corinth when this letter was written. Not our Corinth, of course. They were in the Roman capital of Achaia. They're in the Las Vegas of the first century world, a town notorious for its wealth, games, and sexual promiscuity. That's where Paul and company were, and it's where Paul would stay for a year and a half, teaching the word of God, planting a church, and writing letters like 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Romans. And I want us to be reminded of their story, what they were doing and facing at the time they wrote this letter, and ask, "Brothers, pray for us." I want us to feel the weight of their circumstances and also see the necessity and the fruit of the Thessalonians' prayers for them. So following our reading of 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll flip back and read Acts 18, 1 through 17. But first, let's go to God in prayer. Father, I will keep this simple and simply echo the prayer that Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray. May your word speed ahead and be honored. Father, I have the very high privilege and responsibility of preaching. In spite of me, Father, in spite of my bumbling words or missed opportunities or imperfect delivery, cause your word to speed ahead unhindered. May it not return to you empty, but rather accomplish your purposes. And Father, may it be honored, not my preaching. May your word be honored. May your people hear it and receive it as what it truly is, the word of God, not the word of man. May your word speed ahead and be honored. Send your spirit to establish this work. This request I make in the steadfast name of the King of heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, we ended chapter 2 last week by looking at a prayer that Paul offered on behalf of the Thessalonian church. And now he turns around and says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Again, we've seen this before. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. And the first time around, we noted how incredible it is that the author of 13 New Testament books would ask for their prayers. Just think about it. The man who performed miracles and raised the dead, the brilliant theologian and the missionary with cast iron resolve, that same man greatly desired that these new inexperienced Christians pray for him. Obviously, he thought it made a difference. And if the Apostle Paul needed their prayers, then how greatly do we need the prayers of each other? The difference, though, between what we saw at the end of 1 Thessalonians and what we see today is that today we're given specific things to pray for. And this is where I'm going to be spending most of our time on these three things. Paul says, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. 2, pray that the word of the Lord be honored as happened among you. And 3, pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. Let's look at each of those. First prayer request, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. Now, Paul is doing a lot of preaching in Corinth. Acts 18:4 tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 5 says that when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, they find Paul occupied with the word. I want to remind you, Macedonia is a region in northern Greece. Guess its capital, Thessalonica. When Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia, presumably from Thessalonica, they find Paul occupied with the word. Then after things go sour in verse 6, Paul relocates and continues preaching in a Gentile home right next door to the synagogue. Verse 11 says that Paul stayed there for 18 months preaching the word of God among them. What was he preaching? What was the sermon series for 18 months in Corinth? Well, verse 5 tells us that he testified that the Christ was Jesus. But if we want more specifics, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he writes back to the church in Corinth and says, don't you remember, this is what I preached and how I preached. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For 18 months in Corinth, Paul testified to the Christ, the anointed one of God who was crucified in the place of sinners. And while he's in the middle of this sermon series, he writes and says, Thessalonian brothers, pray that this word would speed ahead. This word, speed ahead, means to run so as to win a race. To run so as to win a race. I've run in lots of races. I did cross country in high school, and I've kind of kept it up. I've run in more than I can count. 10Ks, 5Ks, half marathons. But I've never run a race to win it. A few years ago, Molly and I were signed up for a half marathon, and my goal was to be sub 2 hours. It was something I hadn't done since high school. And to do that, my pace had to be a 9-minute mile for 13 miles. And so before the race, I found my pacer, who's a tall guy in a bright high-vis shirt holding up a sign that said 9-minute mile. And I found him, and I stuck to him like glue. And I finished the race in 1 hour, 58 minutes, and 53 seconds. I met the goal I had in mind. And it wasn't to win the race. It was to finish in under 2 hours. Just to keep you from thinking I'm bragging, the winner ran that same race in 1 hour and 7 minutes and 45 seconds, and he averaged a 5:10 pace. Paul's aspirations for the Word of God were much higher than what I had for that race. He says, pray that the Word of the Lord may speed ahead. Pray that it would run so as to win. Pray that the blessing and power of God would cause this word to sprint out and hurdle all obstacles and spread to the ends of the earth. Church, could you say the same? Is that your desire? I think we would all say, of course, John. But how do we live? How do I live when I'm not shining the theological spotlight on you and asking you an obvious question? Do our lives reflect a strong desire that the gospel win out over all? Do our lives testify to a desire that God's word outpace and surpass all other religious beliefs and all other supposed saviors and leave them in the dust? Do we want to see the gospel of Jesus win it all, running a 1 hour, 7 minute time? Or are we content with it being sub 2 hours? Are we content with the message of Christ competing and gaining a respectable place among world religions and being celebrated and adored by some? In this prayer, obviously there is the idea of God's word spreading out north, south, east, and west all over this world. But there's also the desire that God's word would conquer and win it all. This isn't just a race against the clock, but to track down the Kenyan in first place and pass him. And this is hard for us because we live in a culture of you do your thing, I will do mine. You have your religious beliefs and I have mine. I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. But that's not what Paul is asking the church to pray for. He says, pray that the message of Christ crucified speed ahead. Pray that it would conquer and that all others would fail. And we sang of this in our opening hymn. Let every kindred and every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. It's a controversial thing to pray for in our pluralistic melting pot culture. But I want to remind you of some of the words we sang in our second hymn. Brethren, see poor sinners round you, slumbering on the brink of woe. Death is coming, hell is moving. Can you bear to let them go? No. So pray for the word. Pray as it's spoken by pastors and campus ministers and evangelists and church planters and missionaries and seminary professors and summer camp counselors. Pray that the Spirit and power of God would be demonstrated in their preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, and that that word would cover this terrestrial ball and win the race. And Charles Simeon said that the prayers of God's people are no less necessary than the efforts of his ministers. The prayers of God's people are no less necessary than the efforts of his ministers. He goes on to say, "For it is God alone that can give effect to his ministers' exertions. And it is prayer alone that can interest God on our behalf." Now, this is a great work that you're called to, church. The power of God is channeled through the prayers of God's people. And that makes your preaching, your prayer for the preaching of the word, just as important as all of my reading and note-taking and study during the week. If you want to see God's word speed ahead, don't just encourage me in my preaching and study. Labor in prayer for it on your own. One more thing to say before we move on. It is interesting to note that during his time in Corinth, Paul will write Romans. What does that tell us? There were already Christians in Rome. There was already a church in Rome. The gospel had taken root in the capital of the empire. And I find this interesting because Paul doesn't say, "Thessalonians, we've made it. You can take your foot off the gas. Take a break from praying. We've got a hold in the capital of the world." He doesn't say that. He's not content with having Rome. He wants them to pray that the word of the Lord would speed ahead beyond Rome to the ends of the earth. What's the second thing Paul asked the church to pray for? That the word of the Lord would be honored, as happened among you. And this is a reference to something that happened back in Thessalonica when Paul was preaching. It's something that we saw Paul mention back in chapter 2 of his first letter. He said to them, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, Paul is asking them to pray that what happened in Thessalonica would happen in Corinth. Brothers, pray for these Corinthians. Pray that they would receive the word they're hearing from us. Pray that they would accept it as the very word of God. Pray that what happened in your life would happen in theirs, so that the word might be at work in them as it's at work in you. And Paul says that when this happens in a church, it's honoring to God. It is honoring when men and women confess that this truly is the word of God. This is not some invention of the human mind. It's not some anthology of ancient Jewish writers. I've got a friend who grew up in proximity to the church, but had never been struck by the beauty of the gospel until he was at RUF at Mississippi State. For those who might not know, RUF is Reformed University Fellowship. It's the official campus ministry of the PCA. And on campus in Starkville, the gospel was speeding ahead, being proclaimed every Thursday night in Dorman Hall. And my friend heard it and was changed. The word of God took hold of him and began to work in him. And I've heard him say numerous times since then, I just couldn't get enough of it. I still can't get enough. I can't hear it enough. This is the type of preaching that I hunger for. And when I have the opportunity to teach or disciple others, this is what I zero in on. I just can't get enough of it. That's an example of the word of the Lord being honored. It's what Paul is asking the Thessalonians to pray for. Pray that it would speed ahead. Pray that it would be honored. Pray that once it reaches a new town and a new ear, its hearers would say, "This is just glorious. I can't get enough of this." And as we saw in Acts 18, this happens in Corinth. This prayer will be answered. Verse 8 says that the entire household of a man named Crispus believed in the Lord, as did many other Corinthians. Their believing in the Lord honored his word. They viewed it as glorious. And this clearly wasn't just some societal fad, because not all believed. Unbelieving Jews ran Paul out of the temple. They made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. They went on to publicly beat the new ruler of the synagogue. So this wasn't just some new trendy thing that everyone was on board with. There could be very real and very painful consequences for accepting this word from Paul. And yet many did. God's word was honored. And prayers were answered. This leads us into the third petition. Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord speed ahead, that the word of the Lord be honored, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. I think we're all familiar with the term melodramatic. It's to be overly emotional or exaggerate a situation. Something small happens and you act like it's the worst thing ever. The world is ending. Is Paul being melodramatic when he asks that they pray for him to be delivered from wicked and evil men? No. Throughout the course of Paul's ministry, he will be whipped by Jewish authorities 5 times. He will be beaten with Roman rods 3 times. He will be stoned by a crowd and left for dead in Lystra. He will be jailed in Philippi, Caesarea, and Rome. He'll be opposed by Jewish leaders, Gentile leaders, and then have false brothers betray him. He certainly needed the prayers of God's people to be delivered. What's going on in Corinth? Look back at Acts 18, verse 6. The Jews opposed him, meaning they're resisting his teaching. They're setting themselves up against him. They reviled him, meaning that they not only opposed him, but they hurled abuse and insults in his face. And it gets so bad that Paul shakes the dust off of his clothes and moves his preaching to the next door Gentile home. How bad was it for Paul and company in Corinth? Well, we know how he felt toward his fellow Jews. I mean, remember, he'll write Romans in Corinth. And in Romans, he famously said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." That's how he felt in Corinth toward his fellow Jews. But in this text, we see that it's gotten so bad that Paul stands up and shakes out his garments and says, "Your blood is on your own heads. I'm innocent, and I'm going to the Gentiles." Now, this prayer request does remind us of something important, that there are people in this world who have a problem with God's word running so as to win the race. And they want to do all they can to try to oppose it and hinder it and stop it. They are fine for the time being with it being just another runner, so long as it doesn't make exclusive claims that box out all the rest. But the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached in a way that it's running to win, violent opposition will rise up. There are people in this world who do not wish to see God's word honored. When they hear a believer say, "No, this is God's word. I believe it's inerrant, and that it's the highest authority of my faith and practice." There are some, when they hear that, they will hurl insults and abuse. When they hear a believer say, "You know, I just can't get enough of hearing about the Lord Jesus and Him crucified for sinners like me," they will hurl abuse. And while that is true, I think it's so important to remember that behind all of it is the work of the evil one. You see him mentioned in verse 3? Behind all of the opposition, behind the reviling, we see the work of the evil one. I'm going to try to get this name right. It's a German pastor named Helmut Thielicke. Mr. Thielicke was in his early 30s during World War II, and as such, he had a very uniquely horrifying perspective. And he wrote, quote, "Behind the temptations stands the tempter. Behind the lie stands the liar. Behind all the death and bloodshed stands the murderer." It's important to remember this, especially when we remember that the Lord Jesus has called us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's a lot easier to do when we remember who the real enemy is. Paul will say in Ephesians 6, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against wicked and evil men. We wrestle against the evil one, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." It is much easier to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us when we remember who the real enemy behind it all is. As one pastor said, let's pray for them and oppose him. They can be converted. They can be shown grace. He cannot. But against such forces, we do pray for deliverance. And again, we see this prayer answered in Corinth, don't we? In Acts 18, verses 12 through 16, the unbelieving Jews unite. They bring Paul before the court, before the Roman governor, and they're hoping to get him jailed, or better yet, executed. What do we see? Paul is delivered. He didn't even have to speak a word. He went to open his mouth and defend himself, and the governor cuts him off and says, "There is no crime here. This is just a disagreement over religion, one that you can work out amongst yourselves. So I'm not making a judgment. You can leave now." That's just one example of many in Scripture where the Lord works through a pagan government official to deliver his people and propagate his gospel. Church, I know it is easy to forget, but let me remind you once again that every single person in public office, regardless of party or ideology, is like a marble in the hand of God. They will roll whichever way he chooses to move them. And whether it was right or wrong, I decided to allocate most of my time to Paul's prayer, and that didn't leave much time for verses 3 through 5. Make it your homework to read and ponder them. See the confidence that Paul has in prayer. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He will establish you and guard you from the evil one. I mean, he's the God who comes and speaks to Paul in Corinth during the night. You remember reading that in Acts 18? One night in Corinth, the Lord comes to Paul in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I was sitting in my office thinking, and I was like, I wonder if this vision happened before or after Paul wrote that the Lord is faithful. Guess it doesn't matter. I mean, maybe Paul wrote these words after his vision, and he is communicating to them what he'd been told in the night. Or maybe he professed with his mouth, "The Lord is faithful." And then afterwards, this vision comes to reassure him that his words are true. Or maybe this vision was the fruit of praying men and women and children in Thessalonica. Maybe Paul sends the letter off and they receive it, and the elder reads it and just stops and says, "Church, let's pray for Paul and Timothy and Silas now." And everyone gets down and closes their eyes and they pray, "Lord God, cause your word to speed ahead. Cause your word to be honored. Deliver them from evil." And maybe on that very night, in response to their prayers, the Lord comes to Paul and says, "Do not be silent. I am with you. There are many in this city who are my people." I guess we don't know. But don't be cynical, church. Don't say it would have happened anyway. Your prayers make a difference. But what we do know, what we can say for sure, is that Paul is confident about the Lord's work in the Thessalonians. Verse 4 says, "We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." He's saying that because of the Lord's work in you, church, I am confident that you will obey and keep obeying the same word that you honored. And then finally in verse 5, we have yet another prayer. But this time it's for the Thessalonians. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Lord, direct their hearts to your love for them. May they stand amazed and humbled to the point of tears when they consider that your love for them was so great that you sent your only begotten Son to become a curse, that they might become blessed saints. Direct their hearts to your love and to the steadfastness of Christ. May they look to him as the steadfast Savior who hung on that cross. May they look to him as the steadfast living one who was raised from the grave. May they look to him as the steadfast King of Heaven, currently seated at your right hand. Church, the Lord answered Paul's prayer in verse 5. And he has answered it many times over. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing "For All the Saints." It's a hymn that testifies to the fact that our Lord is faithful, that the gospel of Christ crucified has indeed sped out and produced obedience in the hearts of disobedient people. It's a testimony that the Lord has, in fact, directed the hearts of men and women from all over this terrestrial ball to his love and the steadfastness of Christ. And he has taken them and filled heaven with them. May we pray that he would do the same in our own hearts, so that we would join them in singing, "Alleluia, Alleluia, to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for the supremacy and honoring of your word all over the globe, we pray. For the deliverance of those who proclaim your word from evil, we pray. For a renewed trust and resting in your faithfulness, we pray. And for hearts that sing at your steadfast love and the steadfastness of your Son, we pray. Give us the privilege of watching Christ build his church as we preach the word, love one another, and pray down heaven, as we ask in his great name.